We are taking time to go line by line, verse by verse through the book of Luke on Sunday morning and to see what we can learn from it. And we are now in this section on the miracles of Jesus, calming the wind and the waves, casting a legion of demons out of one man, raising a little girl from the dead, and today feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, some have said this is as many as 25,000 men. I'm not so sure. Maybe 15, 20, maybe 25, who knows? By the time you add women and men into this, it's a large number of people. The interesting thing that I find out about this particular miracle is that it seems to be when, you know, you hear where we're going to cover the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it's like, a bunch of people get food. That's good. Okay. I don't mind studying it. But I'm telling you, the miracle is so much more significant than that. Jesus is going to walk on water. And I'm going to give just a little clue because we're going to get there when he walks on water. Just a little clue to what he's talking about. It says in two places in the Old Testament that Yahweh himself strides on the water. It's pretty significant. When you look at those Old Testament passages and then you realize that Jesus is revealing that he is the one who strides on the water, it's very powerful. This miracle has been called the most significant of all of the miracles, and there's several reasons for that. There's a couple of connections with the Old Testament that are really important to get. Number one, Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And so the people of Israel have been looking for a prophet like Moses. Even to this day, they're still looking. What two significant things did Moses do? And he didn't bring them into the promised land, all right? So what two significant things did Moses do? He brought them a covenant, the covenant of the law, the Old Testament. I'm trying to remember what the second thing he did. I taught it already twice today. What's the second significant thing he did? He delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them a covenant. What are the two significant things that Jesus does? He delivers us from slavery to sin. He brings us out of the world, Egypt, and he brings us a new covenant. So this connects us with Moses. How does this miracle connect us with Moses? Moses prayed and God gave them manna in the wilderness, bread in the wilderness. Jesus takes a large group of people. I'm going to call them 15,000, just being conservative. And Jesus feeds them miraculously. So there's a connection to Moses and a fulfillment that this is the prophet that is like unto Moses. He's also connected to the ministry of Elisha, not Elijah. Elijah's the guy that called fire down from heaven. Elijah's the one that a group of kids chased him around, called him old Baldy, and a bear came out and ate 40 of them. You guys ever read that story? The interesting thing is the word for children there isn't children. The word for children there is youth. It's a gang. It was 40 Fonzies that were coming after him. Or who can I get that's more dangerous than Fonzie? So it's a little different than what you might think. But Elisha is the one that wanted a double power of Elijah's power. A little audacious, don't you think? I want twice your power. And the mantle of Elijah fell to the ground, and he wore it. That's the cloak of Elijah, and he wore it. And his miracles are really interesting. And I don't have time to go into a lot of the details of his miracles, but let me just give you a couple of them. He went to a king that was about to go to battle, and he said, "Hit your arrows on the ground." And so the king, in a very kingly fashion, hit his arrows on the ground three times. Boom, boom, boom. There you go, prophet. And Elisha said, "Why'd you stop? God will now give you three victories. But had you hit the ground with your arrows many times, God would have given you many victories." And remember the widow? He tells her, go and borrow vessels. She goes and borrows vessels. It's just pots and whatever. She needs cups, bowls, whatever. And then he took oil that she had, the remaining oil, and he filled up all of the vessels with that oil until every vessel she borrowed was full. So had she borrowed many vessels, she would receive much oil. Had she borrowed a handful of vessels, she would receive a handful of oil. And doesn't this miracle of multiplying the oil sound an awful lot like the miracle of dividing the two fish and the five loaves? There's also another miracle of Elisha, and that is that he feeds a large group of people with a small amount of food. It's exactly the same thing. God wants us to make those connections. Remember, the Jewish people know this well. They know the Old Testament well. You and I might not know it as well. They would make these connections. So what is that telling us? It's telling us that the one prophet that is like unto Moses is here, and he brought us a new covenant. And it's telling us that we can get as much of Jesus as we want. How many vessels have you borrowed? How many times have you hit your arrows on the ground? The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How close do you want to be to Jesus? That's in your corner. It's in your court. You could have a little bit of him, or you could have a lot of him. You could be overwhelmed by his presence and see God do grand and great things, or you can just kind of be there and just kind of make it through. The Bible says that there are those that are going to be saved as though through fire. That's an interesting statement to me. It's like they're still smoldering a little bit. Like they get into heaven, they're like, I'm all right. I'm smoking a little bit, but I'm here. And there are those that are going to have a grand entrance into heaven, because they've said, I want all of Jesus. I want to walk into the truth. I want to know what this is about. I want to sacrifice, and I want to live for him with everything that I have. And this passage will talk about those things to a degree. There's also an application that, Lord willing, if I have time, I can develop. And that is that this is a type of how God uses his church. God's going to use the disciples in a specific way in this miracle, and it is a type of how God uses us today. And I want to remind you, the Bible says we will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. On this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And I've given you the keys to the kingdom. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus said, you are a city that is set on a hill, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a light to put it under a basket. You've been given a call by God. You have a purpose. I believe you will never be truly satisfied until you find the purpose you were created for. And hopefully, as I said, I can develop that. So it shouldn't surprise us in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, that the disciples are sent out to do work, because this miracle is as much about the disciples as it is about the multiplication of the bread to the crowd. His disciples are being used. I've said before, I don't know how many occasions, God doesn't need us. God could do whatever God wants to do without us, but God has a desire to partner with you. He created Adam and Eve and then gave them dominion over the world. He could have created Adam and Eve and then said, I'm going to keep dominion over the world. You guys just get to live in my world. But he wanted to rule with them. God wants you to rule and reign with him. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, the Bible says. We are more significant, I believe, in God's plan than we could ever even really begin to understand. And so Jesus is going to give the 12 disciples authority to go out and preach the gospel. He's going to give them authority over demons and over sicknesses, that they can do the work that God, he's multiplying himself because he can't make it through all of the cities of Israel. But he wants to get there, so he sent his disciples to do the work. That's the beginning part here, okay? This cannot be translated to us. People say, well, he gave them power over demons. He gave them power to heal. Yeah, but he also told them to take nothing on their journey, neither staff nor bag nor bread nor money, and only to take one tunic. Later on, he would reverse that for them, for the whole entire church, so that we are not bound by the things he tells them here. This is going to the cities of Israel. You and I will be given a broader call to go to the world. They are going as Jews of the Messiah to the cities of Israel. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God, which we are, same thing for us, to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing on your journey. That's reversed later on. We're supposed to take provisions with us. Take nothing on your journey, neither staff nor bags nor bread nor money. In another place he says, nor weapons. So some have said, see, we're not supposed to have any weapons. But later on, that backfires on them. When they learn later on, Jesus said, you remember I told you not to take a sword with you? Now I tell you to take two. and doubles it up. Then he says, whatever house you enter, stay there and don't depart. So only stay in one place. Again, that's going to be reversed. And whoever will not receive when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went throughout the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this is an intense time for them. I don't know how involved you've been in ministry. When I was 12 years old, I told my mom I wanted to be a preacher. I told her that because they only work one day a week. I've learned since then there's a lot more to it than working one day a week. But ministry is great and awful. Ministry is tremendous and terrible. If you're called to be involved in ministry, there are so many aspects of ministry that are off the hook, wonderful and good. And there are so many aspects of ministry that are difficult and are tough. And these disciples returned and they've been ministering to people. And some places they had to shake the dirt off of that city as a sign to that city because good things didn't happen in that city. Bad things happened there. Ministry can be absolutely exhausting. And when I talk to young pastors, I talk to them about making sure that they get rest. And so we're told this is the only miracle in all four of the Gospels besides the resurrection, by the way. And in the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus wants to take them away for a place of rest. They've been out ministering. They need a break. And so he wants to give them one. But they hear something. They hear of the death of John the Baptist, and they also hear that Herod wants to see Jesus. The one that just killed John, that they just heard of, wants to see Jesus. We pick that up in verse 7. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, the other Gospels tell us at the same time they learn that John the Baptist has been killed. And remember, some of the disciples were also disciples of John. John is Jesus' cousin. So they're struck. And Jesus says to them, let's go away to a deserted place. He wants to take the disciples out so they can deal with these things. It says, and the apostles, when they had returned, now we get them coming back. And this is intermingled. This account of feeding the 5,000 is intermingled with the ministry of the disciples on purpose. What we do for him. And they returned, verse 10, and the apostles returned and told them all that they had done. Then he took them and went away privately to a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And again, from the other Gospels, we know it's because they've heard of the death of John the Baptist. Plus, they're exhausted from all of the ministry that they've done. When they return, they also say, they're excited and they rejoice and they say, hey, demons were subject to us. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we have more details of where they go. It says that they departed and went to a deserted place. We know from the other Gospels, they get into a boat and they go from Capernaum a short way across to a deserted place by Bethsaida. And that when it happens, there's a crowd of people in Capernaum and they're struck by all the news they've gotten and all the ministry they've done. And there are people there waving at them as they leave. And as soon as the boat turns around to go, they run along the shoreline. This is what the other Gospels tell us. And they collect people as they go. Where are you running? Jesus, we're going to go see Jesus. And they ran around so that by the time the boat gets there, the same person that was there waving goodbye is a little more sweaty, but he's waving hello. They want to see Jesus. They want to know him. How do you think the 12 disciples thought and felt when they saw all of these people? They're going to a deserted place to be ministered to hang out with just Jesus. And there's 5,000 men besides women and children. And they look at this vast crowd of people and they're like, no, this was supposed to be a vacation. But Jesus sees a group of people, and one of the passages says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds were self-seeking. They weren't really caring for these people at all. And so in verse 11, we're told, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He began to teach them. He didn't rebuke them and send them away. He healed those who needed healing. And when the day began to wear away, now they get there early, they're having this a deserted retreat for them, all the people are there, and now the day's wearing away. And do you ever have an expectation? You would never do this with your house, but you have an expectation that someone's going to leave? And then they don't. And they don't. And they don't. And you maybe get up and stretch and walk towards the door, go to by where their coats are. Well, it's 11 p.m. I think the disciples are like, when are you going to send them away? The day's gone on here. You've ministered to them. You've prayed for them, the sick. You've taught them. And so they come to him, and the 12 said to him, the middle of verse 12, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and cities and lodges and get provisions, that they can have a place to sleep and they can get provisions. For we are in a deserted place here. Like they're telling Jesus something he don't know. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. Now they got more work to do. You give them something to eat. They look around at this enormous crowd, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we know this is from a boy that they found that has his lunch. So they've gone out to try to gather food. They've already done the work, and they've come back and they have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In another one of the Gospels, it says, but what is that amongst so many? In the hands of the disciples, it's not much, but in the hands of the Savior, it is a lot. That's part of what we learn from this. And so it says, we have no more than these 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy all of these food. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, where do we go? And another passage tells us besides men and women. So we know men and women were there as well. And another place, I think it's Philip, that says 500 denarii isn't enough to buy anybody just a little bit. Now, here's why I think they're frustrated. I think I can hear their frustration as I'm listening to the different things that they say to Jesus. But that's an exaggeration. 500 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages. I think I did the math wrong last night. I think I said 8 months worth of wages, but I do my math better today. It's over a year's worth of wages, right? So tell me, if you had to feed 20,000 people and you had a year's wages to do it, could you do it? Easily. It wouldn't be enough for them to get just a little bit, but they could get carne asada tacos, every one of them. Right? So 500, not enough for us to be able to buy anybody just a little bit. They're like, send them away. We don't want to do this. And then it says, he said to his disciples, the middle of verse 14, make them sit down in groups of 50. We're also told that there was much grass in that place in one of the other Gospels. And I love that critics say, well, see, they say there's much grass. Well, the Galilee didn't have much grass. It's a desert. It's just funny. Except that in the rainy season, there's grass everywhere. We've been to Israel when it looks like Ireland. We've stood up. We stop on an outcropping looking over the Galilee when we're leaving the region of the Galilee. And the whole thing sometimes is just as green as Ireland is. It's absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. They act as if what it says here is Jesus told them to sit down on the lawn once the mowers get out of the way, right? That they're like reading what they think about grass. No, you're thinking of wild grass, right? You think there was much grass in this place. And so they sat down in groups of 50, and they did so and made them sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, looked around up to heaven, blessed it, broke it. And I love that he looks up to heaven, he blesses it, and food is sanctified by blessing. And we should pray for our food, and we should also not make a show of praying for our food. which I love how many times I get nods from people. What I get when I say something like that is I get shocked looks from some of you. What do you mean, don't make a show of praying for food? Well, Jesus said, when you pray, go in your prayer closet and pray. Don't pray to be seen by people. And so sometimes we go into a restaurant and we're like, I'm going to show all these people here how much I love Jesus by a really long prayer. I remember when I was in my 20s and I was hanging out with a few friends my age, and we were all going into ministry. We were headed towards it. And one of my friends said, I'll pray for the food. And he was notorious for long prayers. And so he started to pray, and I'm staring at my food while he's praying. And then when he says amen, I look up, and my buddy across the table has half his food gone. As soon as this guy said, I'll pray, he was like, he just decided, I'm eating, I'm not waiting to pray. Might sound a little irreverent, but I don't know. Bless the food, don't make a show of it. That's what Jesus does here. And then he looked up to heaven, he blessed and he broke and he gave to his disciples. Now notice, he doesn't have to use his disciples. He could just start handing out bread to people and they could start passing along. He could just say, pass this out. But he uses the disciples. God doesn't have to use you. God doesn't have to use me, but he does. And he gives to the disciples and he says, you know, pass this out, the loaves and fish. And so they all ate and were filled. And then 12 baskets were left over. Fragments were taken up by them. So the disciples' job was to set people in groups of 50. This is a large number of people, must have taken some time. Walk around, okay, get together in 50, get together in 50. And then their job was to go and bring food to them. And they had a basket that they were passing out food. But by the time they collected all the remnants, there were 12 baskets of food. Do you think that's a coincidence? There were 12 of them and there were 12 baskets of food. Each one of them were like, hey, meaning that God is sufficient to provide the needs for those that you are called to minister to. God has chosen to use every one of us. I want to give you 5 things that you and I need to know about being used by God. This is the only miracle, by the way. Let me say this before I get into it. This is the only miracle where there are many participants. He raised the little girl, and the mother and father saw that. He walks on water. The 12 disciples see that. But this one, thousands partake of the bread that is provided for them. By the way, in early church writings, even critics did not criticize the miracles of Jesus. That even people who didn't believe in Jesus didn't criticize the miracles. And even historians like Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, Philo, who was a Jewish historian, not a Christian historian, wrote that Jesus was a miracle worker. That's significant because these people experienced it, and it's probably the reason nobody wrote critical of it, because there are people alive who experienced it. They heard the stories of the miracles that Jesus had done. Now, the Bible tells us that in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of you has received a gift, use that to minister to one another. If in speaking, speak the oracles of God. And it goes on to talk about the different gifts that God gives. But the part of that I want to point out in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of you has received a gift. Each one of you are talented in certain areas. The musicians that played up here today and people that sang, they're talented with music. And God's using their talent to minister to us to go before his throne. When I was in school, I didn't think I had any talents. I certainly didn't have talents of making good grades. Until in 5th grade, I had an art class. And I started to sit down and draw. And I found out that I was creative. And I suddenly got an A in art. An F in everything else, but an A in art. And I found that I had a talent to draw, to paint, to do things with my hands. You guys have different talents in here. You guys have different skills. Some of you guys have worked in certain places doing certain things for a certain amount of time, and you're very good at it. I tell the story of drywalling our West Campus. We didn't have enough money to hire a drywall company. So we did a team of people. We would say, Wednesday night, we're going to hang drywall. So everybody show up to hang drywall. We were so incredibly slow. For one thing, pieces I measured didn't fit into it changed. By the time I measured it, cut the piece of drywall to put it back up, it changed. And when I would use the drill to put it in, I'm like, so then somebody at the church had a drywall company. And I think they just felt sorry for us. They came to church and they were like, this is all they've done? And so he said, you know what? I'm going to send the company over, picked out the days, Tuesday and Wednesday. I remember what days it was, but I'm going to send them over. They're going to finish the job for you. And so I went there the day that they were going to start it. Any guys work in drywall? Any guys have worked in drywall? These guys were so fast, right? It's just incredible. There's not two of them picking up one piece of drywall. There were like four of us picking up one piece of drywall. They're like, boom, slice, boom, bam, bam. The next thing you know, they're taping and mudding, and I'm like, this is amazing. These people are amazing. I hung lath for a couple of years. Lath, you know what that is? That's the chicken wire you put on a building before you put the stucco on it. And we got $40 a roll of lath. And so the more you could hang, you just go on to another job, the more you could make. And I was with one other guy, and we got really good at doing it. Sometimes there would be scaffolding up, and you could knock out a house quick. Other times we had to set up our own ladders to do it, which took a lot longer. But I can still think of the movements today. I can still think of the way of starting a roll. I think of a way of pulling it tight, putting a nail in, and hitting it. When you do it with nails, you tap a couple nails in. I can still think of doing it today. That's skill. Some of you guys have skills, and God uses your skills. But God also gives you gifts. These are supernatural gifts. And you might not even know what your supernatural gifts are. And he gives you the Holy Spirit, which falls upon you to be used by him, that you can make a difference. So these are five things that we should know about working for God. Number one, you were created to partner with God. Each one of you. And it's one of the reasons if you aren't doing anything for God, that there's a little bit of an emptiness in your life, because you were created to do things for God. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. That's a word for art, by the way. You're like God's piece of art. You are his workmanship. He's doing a work in you, and it's a beautiful work he's doing. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You're his workmanship. He created you for good works, and he predestined what you would be doing beforehand. The Bible tells us in Acts 17:26 that it's God who puts people in times and places. God knows where you're supposed to be. He knows what place you're supposed to be and what time you're supposed to be there. The second thing that we need to know about being used by God is that God equips you to do the work he's called you to do. He's not going to call you to do something and then not equip you. He might only give you 2 loaves and 5 fish, but he's going to multiply it. And so the Bible tells us in Acts 1:8, he told the disciples, you wait in Jerusalem, because they weren't really equipped to do it. These guys fumbled around up until this point. Wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were empowered. And you read it over and over again throughout the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 4, they're arrested and warned that they're going to be arrested again and beaten if they keep preaching in the name of Jesus. So when they get back together, they pray, Lord, you created all things, the heavens and the earth. And now, God, consider their threats and give us boldness to preach the gospel. If Robert Furrow was praying that prayer, I would have added something. Don't let us get beat up. And give us boldness to preach the gospel. And the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken, and the Holy Spirit came upon them all. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us power to do the work that God's called us to do. You are equipped to do it. You may feel like you're not equipped to do it. And I'll be quite frank, I'll be just honest with you. When we go to someone, we've got something in the church, we're looking for someone to do, and we feel like a person would be a good person to do it, and we go to that person, And they go, you sure you got the right person? I don't know if that's me. There's great confidence in us that's the right person, because God uses humble people. If we go to someone and say, hey, we've got an idea, this, and we'd love to have you do it. Well, it's about time. I've been waiting. Never mind. Because God's against the prideful, right? So If you're going, I don't think I can be used by God, then you're in a good place because you're humble. You've been created by God to do a work that he's preordained for you. So after he empowers us, the third thing we need to know about working for God is that he's with you in the work. In the Great Commission, when he gives us the church, and this is the overall picture of what the church is going to be doing, and we all have our different roles to play, right? Hands and eyes and ears and lungs and whatever. And Jesus says, go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he says this, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You are never alone in the work God calls you to do. Jesus is with you every step of the way. You are not only empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he is with you. The fourth thing that we should know about being used by God is that he multiplies our provisions. That God is not bound by the laws of physics. And what you offer him, he can multiply. He wasn't bound by the laws of physics with these fish and these loaves. And so when you give him what you have, he can multiply that and use it in great ways. He can use it in powerful ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's collecting an offering to take to Jerusalem because the saints in Jerusalem have become impoverished. Because they've been excommunicated from the temple, they've lost a lot of their money, they are outcasts of society because they are now Christians. And so he collects from a bunch of different Gentile churches, and to the Corinthian church, he's collecting from them and he says, may God multiply your gift. He believed that God could multiply the gift that he would give, and may God multiply what you bring. We bring what we have to God, and may God multiply it. And I think that God's multiplier is quite a multiplier, by the way. The fifth and final thing that we should know about the work that God has called us to do is that if we are about his business, he will be about our business. If we say, you know what, I'm going to start seeking the kingdom of God, God says, I'll take care of you. So this is in the context of him talking about what we worry about. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. You can't change one color of your hair by worrying. You can't change the 1 inch of your stature by worrying. Today is enough worry sufficient for itself. But then he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two things to do. Be about his business in the kingdom of God, and then seek to walk righteously before God. Walk in that purity that God has given you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, and all of these things will be added to you. What you're going to eat, drink, and wear. Now, I've always said that I wanted to throw in a car and a house in the deal. But what the passage says is eat, drink, and wear. He'll take care of all of these things. If you get about God's business, God says he'll be about your business. That's the place that I want to live. I want to live being about the kingdom of God, giving myself in a new, fresh way. I want to say to him, Lord, cause your spirit to come upon me and use me. Let me be used in the best way. And if this connection, if I'm right about this connection between Elisha and Jesus and the miracles of Elisha that teach us that we can have more if we borrow more vessels, if we dig more holes, if we hit the ground with our arrows more, then I want to dig more holes. I want to borrow more vessels. I want to hit the ground more because I want as much of what Jesus wants for us as we can possibly have. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this incredible miracle that to us may seem like it's not very significant, but yet it holds so much significance because it reminds us of Moses and Elisha and because of the way you used the disciples when you did this. And thank you that you call and use us, and we give ourselves to you in a fresh way. Use us, open up doors, let us be concerned with the people around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.